He will reign forever indeed when he comes again. We look forward to that day. We want to be prepared for that day. And our prayer, my prayer, is that God would use our time together this morning to serve us, to help prepare us more and more. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 this morning. As we begin, or we continue rather, our study through this Gospel of Mark, we began a couple weeks ago making our way through this life of Christ as Mark records it for us in his Gospel. Mark chapter 1, our text today will be verses 14 through 20. Mark 1, 14 through 20. Let me go ahead and read those as we begin. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Before we get into this passage, I want to just make a note for us about the way that Mark structures his account of Jesus' life. Of course, even as we read earlier, John said at the conclusion of his Gospel, there are many, many other things that he could have written about what Jesus did. What we have in the Gospels is just a very limited view into the full life of Jesus as he lived on earth. And so that leads us to ask the question, why are the things here that are here? Why does Mark and the other Gospel writers, why do they include what they include? These are not just We should not think of the Gospels as just kind of a list of Jesus' daily schedule. These are the activities that he did today, and then we just move to the next day. No, this is really more of a collection of accounts that these apostles, as they are recalling the life and ministry of Jesus, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Lord himself, they are gathering those accounts, those stories that are going to serve to make the point they're trying to make as they reveal Christ to their original readers, as Mark writes, likely to a group of believers in Rome, but by extension, us as well. What do we need to know about Jesus? We don't need to know every single thing that he ever did in his life, but what we need to know has been given to us in God's Word, in these gospel accounts. And so we shouldn't think of these as exhaustive records of Jesus' life. They are very deliberate. Mark is very deliberate. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. He leaves out a lot that even the other Gospel writers include. And so we need to see through Mark's eyes what he wants us to understand about Jesus and his life and ministry. And so there's several ways we can actually understand and see some of the structure that he gives to his Gospel. For instance, we can see how he structures it geographically, as he kind of follows Jesus through the various areas that he ministers in. We saw and have seen the last 2 weeks, the wilderness was the location where Jesus was, or John the Baptist to begin with, and Jesus as he's baptized and tempted. It's in the wilderness. We'll see today that shift to the region of Galilee. And so there's the first six and a half chapters or so follow Jesus as he ministers in the region of Galilee. And then we see him about halfway through chapter 7 through the end of chapter 10. We see his ministry expand to regions beyond the immediate region of Galilee, where he will go into some of the coastlands and different areas. And then the last part of the book, beginning about chapter 11, verse 1, is him making his journey toward Jerusalem. And then obviously in Jerusalem, that's where he is ultimately betrayed and crucified and resurrected in Jerusalem. And so Mark kind of follows that course of his life through the various regions that he's in and makes note of those particular locations. The section that we have beginning in chapter 1, verse 14, all the way through chapter 8, verse 21, also has an interesting structure that perhaps you can explore more on your own, but I'll just kind of make a brief mention of it just to kind of give us an idea of what Mark does here. We could break 1:14 through 8:21 down into three smaller sections, and each of those sections begins with, or at least toward the very beginning of those sections, we have some account related to the group of the disciples. So each of them, right at the beginning, contains a story about that involves the disciples. And then each of those sections ends with either a negative statement or a question. For instance, here's how that breaks down. Chapter 1, 14 through 3, 6 begins, as we'll see today, with the calling of the first four disciples. And then ends in chapter 3, verse 6 with this statement, that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. There's that point of tension there at the end of that section. Then the next section begins with the appointment of the 12 as apostles. And they are set aside as Jesus' apostles, those 12 disciples that had been with him. And then in the first half of chapter 6, verse 6 ends with this statement, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. So again, a sort of tension is raised there at the end of that section. And then chapter 6, verse 6, the second half of that verse begins with Jesus sending out his 12 disciples, two by two. You probably are familiar with that story. So again, that section begins with an association with the disciples, and it ends then with Jesus making this statement, saying to them, those who were hearing him, do you not yet understand? So it's fascinating to see the way Mark, kind of deliberately it seems, forms these sections for us to draw our attention to these cycles in Jesus' ministry. Well, this passage that we'll look at today that I just read a moment ago, we actually break down into two more distinct sections, which probably are very, very obvious to you, probably have it broken down in your Bibles with headings. Verses 14 and 15 summarize the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus enters the scene in a very deliberate way in those two verses. And then verses 16 through 20 record the calling of the first group of his disciples, those that would really be joined with him, would travel with him, would be with him through the rest of his earthly ministry. Each of these sections is built around a direct quote from the mouth of Jesus. That's what we'll kind of focus our attention on this morning. I've structured the sermon in that way. And I think it's important for us to recognize that the way Mark reveals Jesus to us, even introducing him to us here, is really through what Jesus says. So it's very important for us to understand how we relate to Jesus and how we approach our observation and study of Jesus' life. Yes, what he does is very interesting. Certainly when he works miracles and heals and all of these things, those are meant to reveal something about him, and we'll see those as we make our way through this gospel. But even more than what Jesus does, I think we need to pay close attention to what Jesus says. What Jesus says is, as we will see today, authoritative. We must hear the words of Jesus, and we must obey the words of Jesus. But before we get looking specifically at each of those two statements that we have Mark quote Jesus here in this, I want to just set the context for us, and we see that in verse 14. This account begins after John was arrested, of course, referring to John the Baptist, who we saw had a great ministry of baptism out in the wilderness. In fact, Mark says that kind of in a hyperbolic way, all Jerusalem and Judea was going out to him. I think we're meant to see that every single person went out there, but it was the nation had gone out to John. They were following after him to hear what he had to say. And then we find out in verse 14, John is arrested. And we get a little detail later on in Mark's gospel. In chapter 6, we'll find a little bit more of the background related to John's arrest. But at this point, Mark tells us that Jesus enters the picture after John is arrested. This likely was about 6 to 9 months after Jesus' baptism. So there's between verse 13 and verse 14, we have a bit of a break that is filled in with some of the other gospel accounts. For instance, John records some of this ministry in the area of Judea following his baptism, things like the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. You have his conversations with Nicodemus in John 3. John 4, his meeting the woman at the well in Samaria. That encounter with the woman at the well in Samaria actually was on his way from Judea to Galilee. You remember that he said, I need to go through Samaria, as he made his way back up into Galilee. And that's where we pick up the story here in Mark 1:14, Jesus in Galilee. And so as I mentioned at the beginning, Mark is less interested in providing us every detail of Jesus' life. Rather, he wants to make a very deliberate point. And what he does here, even as he introduces Jesus to us onto the public stage, as he has moved John off of the stage, as John himself recognized he must do. He must increase, I must decrease. And here we have John moving off the scene and Jesus entering the picture as Mark reveals him to us. And so he comes into Galilee, which is itself a striking and surprising introduction to Jesus. After all, think back, if you were here last week, or you could just look up the page and see at his baptism, you remember that when he was baptized, after he came out of the water, there was a glorious manifestation of each of the three members of the triune Godhead there. Jesus himself in bodily form, the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, the Father speaking with that voice out of heaven, affirming, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This was the promised Messiah. And a great and glorious scene that was in that passage. And then we're introduced to Jesus after his temptation, now coming into Galilee. We recognize the reason he's in Galilee is because this is his home region. He's from the city of Nazareth. Again, we saw that in the passage last week. And even again, as Mark introduces Jesus to us, it is not what we would expect from a great religious teacher. He didn't go immediately into Jerusalem, that center of influence and culture and religion. Rather, he goes into Galilee, the country. He goes out into the country. Rather than going into the city, he goes out into the country. And so we see Jesus, even from the very beginning of his ministry, going to the places where there was the outcast, the marginalized people. And it was to those that he went to preach the gospel. In fact, we see Mark summarize his ministry in that way at the end of verse 14. He goes out there to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Even there, we don't have a quote. We'll see that in just a moment, what he says. But we are introduced to Jesus not by what he is doing, but by what he is saying. He is proclaiming the gospel. He comes with a message to preach. And so we see these two scenes of Jesus here. And what we see is Jesus make a call to repentance and a call to discipleship. Those are the two calls that Jesus will make in these two sections. First, let's see the call to repentance and faith that Jesus issues. These first words of Jesus that Mark records for us in verse 15. Jesus announces, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now put yourself in the shoes of those Jewish people in Galilee as they see Jesus come and they hear him announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. What would have been going through their mind? What was in their mind as they considered and thought about the kingdom of God? Well, you can go through the Old Testament and see the number of promises that God had made to his people. Throughout their history, he promised to restore them. He promised to deliver them. He promised to bless them. In fact, we don't have time to work through all of those. I'll just use one as an example for us, a passage that we often read around this time of the year because it involves this promise of God's salvation of his people. Isaiah chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but in that passage we have God promising to do such things as judging the poor, deciding with equity for the meek of the earth, striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Later in that same prophecy, we have that familiar account of the lion lying down with the lamb and the child sitting next to the serpent. These great pictures of peace and harmony and safety, prosperity and blessing. That's what the Jewish people are expecting. They're thinking when the kingdom of God comes, all of our enemies will be defeated. We will live in peace and safety. We will dwell securely. We will be blessed by God. And so when they hear Jesus coming and announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand, this is their expectation. But what they see around them is not the presence of the kingdom, right? I mean, they are at that moment occupied by Rome. They are ruled not by their own authorities, but by Roman governors. And so even as we put ourselves in their shoes, we must remember what Jesus himself teaches about the kingdom of God. Just a few chapters later in Mark chapter 4, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. Very small, tiny seed. But he says the kingdom is like that grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. It puts out large branches so the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. We're obviously going to study this passage in a little more depth in a while when we get to Mark chapter 4. But I would just, at this point out to us that this growth of the kingdom, as Jesus announced that the kingdom of God is at hand, he also teaches us that this growth of the kingdom is a gradual process. It starts off very small, microscopic, almost unseen, that grain of mustard seed. But it grows into the fullness of this tree that covers the earth. And so there is a progressive nature to the growth of the kingdom. Some would argue that Jesus is saying here in John 1:15 that the kingdom is just near. It's not actually here, it's just near. It's near at hand. It's almost here, as a way of understanding how these Jewish people are supposed to understand, if the kingdom is here, why are we still in the state we're in? This, I think, misunderstands what Jesus means by the time is fulfilled. In other words, there's no more time needed to pass before the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. The time is fulfilled. The time has been completed. The time here is this period of anticipation that the prophets have spoken about. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son, Paul tells us in Galatians 4. But what does Jesus do as he comes to proclaim the gospel of God, announcing that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand? What does he then do? He immediately calls them to repentance. And again, don't miss the shocking message here, as the Jewish people would have understood it. They're expecting the kingdom of God to come, and as I read from Isaiah 11, and again, we can look at many other Old Testament passages, God was going to come and deliver them. He was going to come and defeat his enemies. And here is Jesus calling the people to repent and believe the gospel. This is what it meant. This is what it means when we read that Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of God. You see, this coming of the kingdom of God has come in a way that many people were not expecting. It comes with a call to repentance. At the core of the gospel is the fact that God has entered into the world, this world of mankind, on a mission of salvation. This is what God has done. This is the message of the gospel. God has entered into the world in order to provide salvation, this mission of salvation. This is the essence of the kingdom. This is what God means when he is building his kingdom. It is not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom into which one enters through repentance. This is what we see very clearly in Jesus' statement. All mankind, as in his audience, all the Jewish people are not automatically entered into the kingdom of God. All mankind is not automatically of the kingdom. Instead, Jesus very clearly indicates how one enters the kingdom. It is through repentance and faith in the gospel. These two responses are like two sides of a coin. On the one hand, we have repentance. This call to repent indicates that sin is a barrier to entering into the kingdom. Jesus is informing these people, Jesus is informing us that entrance into the kingdom of God is barred by sin. Sin is in our way. We are not able to access his kingdom because we are sinners. And so Jesus calls us to repent as a means of entering into the kingdom. He reveals to us that our sin is our greatest problem, our sin against God. And he calls us to repent, to turn away. This is the meaning of the word repentance, is to turn away. We repent we turn away from our sin. We renounce it, we confess it. And the second side of that coin is faith in the gospel, to believe in the gospel. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. When we turn away from our sin, we are at the same time turning toward Jesus Christ himself, the Savior, whose work on our behalf is the gospel. The gospel is the message that Jesus came in order to provide salvation. Paul, again, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, summarizes the gospel in these familiar words, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the message of the gospel. Jesus came, was crucified, he was dead, buried, and he was raised again that we might have forgiveness of sins. The message of the gospel is that we are not able to do anything in and of ourselves to enter into the kingdom. This is what the gospel tells us. This is why God acted in his grace to reach down to us in our spiritual deadness in order to bring salvation. I assume that since all of you are here today, you have an interest in being part of the kingdom of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God, however, does not come by association with a church like this. It's not entered into by merely coming to church. It comes through a person. It comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through the repentance of sin, trusting in his work alone for our salvation. And I would just take this opportunity to remind you and invite you, if you are here this morning with certainly your presence is an indication of your interest in the things of the Lord. But if you are not yet part of the kingdom, if you have never entered in through the narrow door, through the work of Christ, repenting of your sins, turning in faith and trust in Christ's work, would you do that today? Would you turn to Christ to enter the kingdom? It's the only way we can get in. And Jesus makes that clear. This also affects the way that we do things, the way that we as Christians, as churches, are called to influence the world. There's much conversation these days about how the church can best influence the world. Many of them are things that are just more on the social level. It's very popular today. Issues like social justice, working to benefit the poor, trying to help the disadvantaged. All of these are important things to consider. This is not what we as a church are called to do. We are called to proclaim the gospel. We are called to communicate the fact that the kingdom of God has come, and it doesn't come through a series of social programs. It doesn't come through bettering our culture. It comes through the announcement that Jesus has come and echoing his message, repent and believe the gospel. This is our calling as a church. It's to be all about proclaiming the gospel, helping sinners come to understand their need for Christ, growing each one of us in our understanding of all that God has done for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus makes this call of repentance and faith. But he also makes a call to discipleship, which I don't want us to misunderstand. These are not necessarily two separate calls. This is just I'm separating them because the accounts are separated in Mark's gospel. But this initial call by Jesus was announced to all, but How is Jesus able to ensure that actually any obey that call? Well, he demonstrates this in calling these four men that we see in verses 16 through 20, this call to discipleship, this call to follow Christ. And this section that relates the call of Jesus' disciples actually serves at least two functions in the flow of Mark's gospel. One, there's a literary function. It just kind of reveals to us how these disciples came to be closely associated with Jesus as we see them later on. How did they get there? Well, this account helps answer that question. There's also a theological function to this section of Mark's gospel. He's showing us what discipleship looks like. What does it mean to follow the Lord? What does it mean to obey his calling in our life, to follow after him? We see that demonstrated as he calls these four disciples. In this story, in verse 16, we find Jesus passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, other places in the gospel. It's really a lake. It's in the northern region of Israel. It's about 12 and a half miles long by 7 miles wide. It plays a key role in several of the stories recorded in the gospel. This is the sea that Jesus calmed as he and his disciples were on that boat in the middle of the storm. It's the sea upon which he walked on top of the water to go meet his disciples in the midst of another storm. It's also the same sea that revealed himself to his disciples that we read about in John 21 earlier. But in this account here in Mark chapter 1, Jesus walks along the shoreline of the sea, and as he does, he encounters these two sets of brothers. They had fishing business on this lake. This is part of their livelihood, and Jesus encounters these two sets of brothers. The first of the two brothers are Simon and Andrew. They're in the process of that day's fishing. It says that they were casting a net into the sea. And then James and John, as we've come across them just a few verses later, they're preparing for the next round of fishing. They're mending their nets. They're preparing their nets. They're getting everything ready to go out on their boat to do more fishing. But the main point of this section is seen as we consider again the words of Jesus to them. What does Jesus say to them as he comes to them? Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Jesus calls them to be his disciples, to follow after them. That's the essence of what it means to be a disciple, to follow after another, to watch him, to do what he does, to say what he says, to go where he goes, to learn from him. He doesn't just tell them to follow him. He has a very definite goal for what he wants them to accomplish. He is going to transform them into fishers of men. He's obviously playing on their vocation. They're fishermen. So he tells them, he calls them to follow him, and he will transform them to being catchers of fish, to catchers of men. There are several aspects of this story that are striking and, again, help make Mark's point as he reveals Christ to us. First, we see demonstrated in this call of these disciples the authority of Jesus. We see the authority of Jesus here. As we read of him walking along the sea, he comes to these men. There's no friendly hello recorded. There's no chit-chat. It's likely that he knew them. Even as we see it from other gospel accounts, Jesus had other ministry. He certainly had disciples with him. And John actually records Andrew and Peter meeting him. So Jesus already knew these men. But as he comes to them, there's no record of any sort of small talk. Rather, there was a summons to follow after him. There was a direct command. Jesus issued them an order to follow after him. I don't know how these brothers viewed Jesus at this point. again, they had already been with him at certain points in his ministry, and it's unclear, you know, whether they were just in that kind of feeling out stage, like, do we really want to follow after this Messiah? Or do we want to stick with our fishing? It's kind of the safer way. Let's just stick with what we know, what we can do well. But Jesus comes and commands them to follow him as disciples. This pattern of discipleship was something very common in that day. It was very common for a rabbi or a teacher to have disciples. This was part of the way that they were trained, and they trained the next generation of rabbis. It was through this discipleship, this pattern of discipleship. But the way it often worked, the way it usually worked in that day, was that someone, a prospective disciple, a young person, would seek out a rabbi. They would identify, this is the guy I want to learn from. And they'd basically go and apply in some sort of way. They would ask that rabbi, can I follow you as your disciple? Can I be one of your disciples? Can I learn from you? What we have here is the exact opposite. Here we have the rabbi, the teacher, the Messiah, seeking out disciples, calling disciples. He's not waiting for them to come to him to follow him. He's going out and seeking them. And he is giving them the command. As he so often did, Jesus turns the conventional wisdom and the custom on his head. The teacher is seeking out the disciples. This is a demonstration of his sovereign authority. He takes the initiative to call these men to follow after him. We also notice something else about Jesus' purposes as he calls these disciples. Again, if you're a rabbi of this day, you go through this process and you have all these, you know, young students applying, interested in following after you, you're going to be very selective, right, in who you're choosing. You want the best and the brightest to follow after you. This is, after all, part of your legacy, right? Who you train, they're going to, after you're gone from the scene, they're going to carry on everything that you have taught them. They're kind of, by extension, a part of your legacy. And so it would make sense for the rabbis to be very selective, to choose those at the top of their class to be their disciples. But Jesus does the exact opposite. I mean, first of all, we've already pointed out that he's in Galilee. He's not in Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the most educated were. He's out in the sticks. He's in Galilee. And not only that, but he goes along the sea and just finds fishermen, simple fishermen, and he calls these fishermen to be his disciples. These were not men that would have stood out as likely candidates for discipleship. But Jesus wasn't looking at what they brought to the table. Jesus understood that his work was a work of transformation. He was able to take even the lowest, most uneducated, untrained men and train them and transform them through his teaching and through the work ultimately of regeneration in their hearts to make them into useful vessels for his service. And so he demonstrates his authority by calling these men, the humblest of men, to follow after him. But then we also see the response of these men, which even in their response further demonstrate the authority of Jesus. The way Jesus just seems to walk up to them and issue this command is striking, right? But perhaps what's more surprising is the way that these four men respond to him. He just walks up, commands them to follow him. He will make them fishers of men. And what do they do? Well, Peter and Andrew, it says they immediately left their nets and followed him. James and John, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Again, we don't know what other conversation there was. This is why I wanted to point out at the beginning that Mark is wanting to demonstrate something. He's wanting to make a point here. Perhaps there was other conversation. But as Mark reveals this to us, what we see is Jesus issued the command, and these men immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, right? Immediately, They left their nets and followed him. They left behind everything in order to follow after Jesus. There's no questions recorded that they asked. They didn't say, you know, can I take 5 minutes to think about this? Can we take a week to think about this? Can I go talk to Zebedee, make sure that the business will be fine, the boat's okay? No, there's none of that. They immediately leave all of that and follow after Jesus. This is a model for us of what repentance and discipleship looks like. It's an abandonment, a renouncing of everything in order to follow Christ. These men renounced their occupation. It's almost humorous to picture Peter and Andrew just letting go of their nets. Maybe they were in the water and they had their nets in the water, and it's like they just leave them there. Just allow the nets to float out to sea. They're following Jesus. They left their relationships. I wonder what Zebedee thought when his sons left him. I don't mean for us to see from this that we leave occupations, we have to leave family in a physical sense. But the point that we're meant to understand here is these men were willing to leave whatever it was. Very important things in their life, their family, their occupation, these relationships. They were willing to leave all of that behind in order to follow Jesus. This is what discipleship looks like. In fact, Jesus himself warns later in the Gospels this cost of discipleship. There's a cost to following Jesus. These men understood it. Again, perhaps they already had exposure to Jesus. They understood what he was about. Luke records in his Gospel Jesus' words to the great crowds who were accompanying him. He turns to these great crowds and he says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And he concludes that with this statement, "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." When Jesus calls us, he demands that we renounce everything that we are holding on to in order to follow him. Perhaps you've heard the quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Bonhoeffer understood what that meant. He literally did give his life for his faithfulness to the Lord. I mean, that's a drastic end. We're not all expected. God will not call all of us to that end, but we must understand our commitment to Christ as a leaving behind of everything that we hold dear. Renouncing all identities, ambitions, placing them under our commitment to Christ. This cost of discipleship is one of the major problems with movements such as the prosperity gospel that are very popular in our culture today. See, what the prosperity gospel does is it takes all of those things that Jesus calls us to renounce, family, relationships, success, prosperity, in order to follow him. And what the prosperity gospel does is it takes all of those things, and those are the incentives that Jesus is the key to helping us get all of those things, rather than leaving them behind to follow Christ. When we obey the call of Christ to follow him, to repent of our sins, to believe the gospel, to walk in obedience to him, it will cost us. It will cost us. But we can be sure that the cost will be worth it. Think about what became of these four men as a result of following Jesus. They were used as apostles to spread the gospel following the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Peter is always mentioned first in the list of disciples, no doubt the leader, the main preacher, On the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit came upon that crowd and the church was birthed, it was Peter who was preaching. Peter was used by God to be the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles as he went to meet Cornelius and announced to him the good news of the gospel. Andrew, his brother, we find him in the Gospels always bringing someone to Christ. He's always introducing someone to Christ, whether it was his brother Peter or the young boy with the lunch that Jesus used to feed 5,000. It's believed that Andrew was instrumental in taking the gospel to regions of present-day Russia. It was used to advance the gospel, the building of the kingdom, the growth of that kingdom from that little tiny mustard seed as it appeared here alongside the Sea of Galilee, as it began to cover the earth. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred for the sake of Christ. He had been a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. Gave his life as virtually all of these disciples and apostles did for Christ. John, the last of the apostles to die. Really the only one of them to live into old age, but was used as a pastor. He wrote his own gospel account, as well as letters and the book of Revelation. I doubt that any of these men could have imagined any of that on this day alongside the Sea of Galilee when Jesus came up to them and called them to follow him, set aside all of the other priorities of their life and to commit themselves to serve Christ. It cost them. For most of them, it cost them their life. They became martyrs for the cause of Christ. But even as they were not able to imagine on this day that all that Christ would do through them, I wonder as they got on later in life, even as they faced martyrdom, I wonder if they regretted following after Christ. I doubt it. They rejoiced to be able to give themselves for their Savior, who gave himself for them, to rescue them from their sins. This call of these men is really a paradigm for how the Spirit of God continues to call sinners to faith in Christ. You see, the call to believe the gospel really is a command. We often think of it in terms of, you know, God kind of pleading with us. And there is a place for pleading. But this morning, God is not really pleading with us to believe the gospel. He is commanding us to believe the gospel, to repent of sin, to follow him. Christ calls. Our responsibility is to hear the call and obey. Again, are you here this morning yet outside of Christ? Have you obeyed the call to repent of your sin and believe in the gospel? Have you obeyed the call of Christ to renounce everything? Renounce all of your ambitions, all of your goals, all of your desires. Set those aside in order that you might follow Christ and obey him, to be used in his service to announce the coming of the kingdom, to announce the arrival of the kingdom through Christ and call others to repent and believe the gospel. Just like these disciples, I think we will be satisfied. We will be delighted. We will be joyful in all that God has for us. Even though we give much up, we will find in Christ a fullness of joy that is there for us as we follow him as disciples. My prayer is that we would do that today. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for its instruction to us. We pray that your Spirit would work in each one of our hearts this morning. Lord, if there are those perhaps here that are not in the kingdom, perhaps they believe they are, perhaps they think just by being at church, being around Christians gets them in. Perhaps they think it's just by doing good things, living a good life. But we know that none of this grants us access into the kingdom. We enter in only through Christ. We enter by repenting of our sins, turning away from our sinfulness, turning to Christ, trusting in His work for the forgiveness of our sins. Or perhaps we are here this morning and we are still too tied to our own ambitions, our own things, our own relationships, that we are unwilling to give any of that up in order to commit ourselves to following You in ways that You are calling us to. My prayer for us is that Your Spirit would enable us to obey. Though there is a cost of discipleship, that Your Spirit would work in us in such a way that we recognize the cost and we are willing to pay it in order to follow You, knowing that we will experience true and lasting joy and blessing as we live in obedience to Your will and as we one day anticipate being in Your presence. We know that we will never be disappointed. We will never regret following after Christ. So give us the grace this morning to obey where You call us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.